great responsibility that we have as people that live in the United States of America. We are the one and only remaining superpower. And so we have the freedom that God has given to us as a nation, even though as a nation, a part of our nation has denied even the existence of God, but there's a large part of our nation that believes in God, and there's many Christians in our nation, and it's our responsibility as those that have more freedom than anyone else in the world and more abilities than anyone else in the world to get the gospel out, to do just that. And also to be leaders in the sense of making sure that we let people know that Israel, they're God's people, and God has chosen them, and He loves them. There's a rise of anti-Semitism in Europe that is getting to the point of where it was when Hitler came into power. And so, you know, it's getting there again, and many of the nations, of course, Germany and France, Russia, and there's other nations that are not a part of Europe, but they're a part of maybe Eastern Europe or Asia in the sense of some of the countries that are in the Middle East, Turkey and Iraq, of course, Iran, and many of these other countries that they hate Israel, and it's just a rise. And so God has promised to Abraham those that curse his children will be cursed, and those that bless Israel will be blessed. And Jesus said that many are going to be judged in the last days by how they treated his children. What did you do with these that were in prison, these that were naked and had no clothes, hungry and had no food, thirsty and had no drink? What did you do with them? And they're going to be judged by that. And so we look at God, He always keeps His promises, and it's an awesome responsibility and also a privilege for us because we've been allowed into the mystery of God. We understand His plan. There's no reason for any of us to be anti-Semites, because we know God's plan, we know what He has done, and what He is doing, and what He's going to do. And God has His eye on Israel. And there are times when God has allowed the nations of the world to be the tool in which God used to punish Israel, but nonetheless, He's never stopped loving Israel, and He's never going to forget Israel, and He's going to come back to be the King of Israel once again. Now, back during the time of Jeremiah, God was judging Israel, but He was also going to judge the nations, as we began to look last week, of those that were surrounding Israel and had a relationship with Israel, and they knew the God of Israel, and they knew that God was the God of Israel, and He had chosen Abraham way back when, and yet in their experience with Israel and their observation of Israel and the God of Israel and their close proximity of Israel and being able to just be there and view what God had done, just the miraculous way that God had brought them into being. And yet, in all of that, some of them ignored the God of Israel, and some of them even went and defiled in many ways and harmed the people of Israel. And so the judgment of God was going to come upon them, and His promises were going to be fulfilled just as He said they would. And so last week we looked at the judgment of Moab, and tonight we're going to look in chapter 49 of Jeremiah at the judgment that's going to come upon these countries that were close and surrounding Israel. The first was Ammon, and then Edom, and then Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and then Kedar and Elah. And so the first one that God deals with through Jeremiah and His pronunciation of judgment, prophecy of judgment that was going to come upon them, is Ammon. He says, "Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord." Now, Ammon, the children of Ammon were descendants also of Lot. Lot had children with both of his daughters, and so they were the two sons of the incestual relationships with Lot and his two daughters, because, as you remember, they thought that the world was destroyed because they saw Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were on the southwestern banks of the Dead Sea. that it was once just a lush, green, very fertile land, and God brought judgment upon that and destroyed it, and it just became overcome with salt and sand, you know. And so there that sea is now the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And the area where these cities once were, that Lot dwelt his tents towards Sodom, and it looked so promising, it looked so wonderful, but the people that dwelt there were in such open sin, and the judgment of God came upon that place. And so Lot's daughters thought that their father was the only existing man on the planet. And so to keep the race going, they slept with their father, and out from that relationship came Moab and Ammon. And they're, of course, because Lot is the nephew of Abraham, so that makes them related to Israel. They're the relatives of Israel. And so being the relatives of Israel and being planted close by the nation of Israel, and yet they turn their backs against Israel and the God of Israel. And so the Lord says, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then does their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in his cities? And so Assyria had already come, remember, early on, and taken captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel, one of which was Gad. And the area of the tribe of Gad was on the east side of the Jordan. And so if you look at the Jordan River, and if you look at a modern day map, you could see the northeastern part of the Jordan River. Even to this day, it's very fertile. It's great ground, you know, for farming and for vineyards and all. And so that was the area that Gad had occupied. Remember when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and they kind of went from Saudi Arabia, and they went past Israel going east, and instead of, you know, going right up, straight up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where Israel banks upon, they went around to the east, and they're going to come in through the Jordan side of Israel, of the land of Canaan at the time. And so there were the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half tribe of the Manasseh that says, hey, Moses, we like it right here. We want to stay right here. You know, can we just have this land as ours? And Moses said, listen, we've already had some problems with the people of Israel not wanting to even get this far. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You're just going to stir up more trouble. And so they said to Moses, listen, you give us this land, we'll send our men of war to go into the land of Canaan with the rest of Israel and drive out the Canaanites, and then what we want to do is just come back here and dwell here. And so Moses, according to the appointment of God, gave Gad, along with a half tribe of Manasseh and Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, this area which was east of the Jordan River. And so, you know, that's where they dwelt, and then the Assyrians came down and scooped up many of the tribes of Israel, and they took Gad off to Assyria, destroying many of them. And then in comes their distant cousins, the Ammonites, and they take this land. And now God has a question for them. Why are you taking the land that belongs to Israel? Doesn't Israel have an heir? Do they not have a son that could come in and inhabit the land? Now, at the time when the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity, the 2 southern tribes that were known as Judah, because Judah was the major tribe in the south, but it was Judah and Benjamin, and Judah is where Jerusalem was, and they worshiped God in the holiness of the presence of the Lord for a longer time than their 10 northern tribes did, and so God allowed them to have favor for a long time until they began to sin as well. And so God was saying that Judah should have taken over this area of Gad. But Ammon took advantage of Judah because they were a smaller nation. They were not as equipped to fight a war against them. And so they moved in, and, you know, what they did was they went against the will of God. They took advantage of God's people. And so God's serious when he says, did you give this, my child, a drink of water? Did you give them food when they were hungry? Did you give them clothes when they were naked? And God is very serious about how we treat Israel. And you may get away with mistreating them for a while. And the world may even envy you, as they did Hitler for a while, as he used them as slaves. But eventually, God is going to judge those people that take advantage of his children. And so he's pronouncing the judgment here. And it's, I think, a fearful thing to hear the voice of God coming from a prophet of God in judgment toward you. And so one of the things that you never want to do, if there is any prejudice against the Jewish people, no matter what, even if you think they deserve it, you know, you need to remember they're God's kids, and, you know, you need to pray that God would take that from your heart. So, verse 2, he says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an arm of war to be heard in Reba of the Ammonites." And so this was a capital city of the Ammonites. "And it shall be a desolate heap, and it shall be, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai." Now this isn't the Ai of Joshua, of course, that was destroyed. This is Ai of the area of Ammon, north of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan. "Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Reba. Gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for the king shall go into captivity, and his priest and his princes together." And so this was the judgment that would come on Ammon, and of course Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, the general over the armies of Babylon alongside of Nebuchadnezzar, did come upon Ammon at the same time that he came down against Moab, after he had already taken Judah into captivity and destroyed the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. And so there, you know, they had watched Nebuchadnezzar come and just destroy, just annihilate Jerusalem and the Jews that remained in Judah, and just kind of laughed and thought that, you know, they were protected and they had it made and all. And yet eventually God's prophecy came to pass, as the Babylonian army, this great force of the Babylonians, came down against Ammon as well and her cities, and burned them and just caused a great mourning throughout the cities of Ammon. "Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backslidden daughter?" And so you see the relationship to Israel there. They're a backslidden daughter. You know, they are related to the children of Israel, to Abraham, and yet they had no relationship with God. And they were just glorying in the beauty of the valleys and the fertileness of the land that is there in that portion of the Middle East. And again, if you get a chance to go to Israel, as you look across the Jordan River, you could see the fertile land that is in that area of what's now Transjordan. He says that you trusted in her treasure, saying, "Who shall come unto me?" And so they just thought that they were safe. And he says, "Behold, I will bring a fear upon you, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about you. And you shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterwards I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord." And so, you know, Ammon has had the judgment, just as God's prophecy always comes to pass 100%. What God says, he means, he knows what's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and it did happen. And so another reminder to us to bank on the Word of God, to believe and trust in and rely upon God's Word. It's going to come to pass. So take heed to the warnings, and also enjoy the promises that God has for you. Now, concerning Edom. Now remember, Edom is the descendant of Esau. Esau is the twin brother of Israel. And so these are relatives too of the people of Israel. And so here he's writing to them, who are also related to Israel and in close proximity to them as well. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" Now, it was a proverb that, you know, that those that live in Teman were those that had wisdom. They were known for their wisdom. In fact, remember in Job, when one of his counselors, one of his friends there came, one of the wise men was Eliphaz. You know, and he was from Teman. And so they were just known for that. And God is saying, hey, you know, you're known for your wisdom. Where is your wisdom? And if you're walking in wisdom, why are you going against my word? Why are you not believing in my warnings? You know, you think that people would. Right now I'm praying for Tony Blair, as, you know, he's been a great friend of America. And up until now, he's been pretty much a friend of Israel. But because of the pressure that he's under, he's starting to pressure our president to kind of side with the Palestinians against Israel and kind of, you know, coming harder, wanting to come harder down upon the people of Israel. So I think he's a brother too in the Lord, so keep him in prayer. I'm not sure if he is. We know that our president is, so just pray, you know, that these men continue in the wisdom of God. Now, wisdom is the right application of the knowledge that you have. You can have knowledge and not rightly apply that knowledge, and that means you don't have wisdom. And so the knowledge that they had was this, that these are the children of God, and anyone that curses them are going to be cursed by the Lord. And so pray, you know, that our president doesn't succumb to any of the pressure that Tony Blair is succumbing to him right now, the Prime Minister of Britain. And pray for that man as well, as he seems to be a good man. Pray that he gets voted in again into his government, as he's under tremendous pressure right now. But here, you know, where's the wisdom, God is saying? Why aren't you taking heed to the knowledge you have? You know better than this, and yet you're acting foolishly. Where is the counselor? Where is the prudent? Have they vanished? He says, flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. And so, you know, there's going to be calamity. And so you better run, and you better run deep, and you better run far. Because again, God is going to use as his instrument of punishment the Babylonian army. Now Amos chapter 1 verse 12 says this exact same thing. And so God in his graciousness, as God prophesies through Isaiah to these nations as well. And so God's being gracious. Just as he was to Israel, he brings many prophets. He brought many prophets to Israel to prophesy to them, repent, turn back to your God, turn away from your gods, turn away from your sin, and God will bless you. And if not, then all these judgments are going to come upon you. Your women are going to be raped before your eyes. You're going to be taken captive, or you're going to be destroyed by the sword, or by famine, or by pestilence. You know, so repent, or these things are going to happen. Now he's doing the same thing with the nations of the world. You know, if you don't repent, and he's sending the prophets, Isaiah, and he's sending Jeremiah, and he's sending Amos and other prophets, speaking to them the exact same things. And so God loves the entire world. He's loves Israel. They're his chosen people. But he loves the whole world, and anyone that comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ, they are now his children. And he has favor with his children that are born again into his kingdom as well. And so here he's, you know, he's saying calamity is going to come upon you because of what you have done and what you haven't done, because you haven't acted upon your wisdom that you have, the knowledge that you have. You haven't acted wisely. And so now he's talking about the judgment that is going to come, and he compares it to the grape gatherers. He said, if grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? And that was always the practice in the Middle East, in Israel, and other nations around there. They would never harvest all the grapes. They would always leave the green grapes and those that have not ripened yet. And even more than that, for the poor in the nation. And that was their welfare system. The poor would come behind the reapers, and they would glean the rest of the grapes that were there. But here, what God is saying, even the grape gatherers leave some behind, but when my judgment comes, there's going to be nothing left behind. Then he compares it to thieves. He says, thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. You know, and so a thief will say, okay, let's go in, and really all we could carry is the jewelry and certain things. We can't take everything in the house. We don't have enough time. We can't carry it all out. So let's just take what we could, and we'll leave the rest behind. But God says that he's going to destroy everything. Nothing's going to be left behind. He says, but I have made Esau bare, just naked. I have uncovered her secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. What that means is there will be no further existence of Edom. But I have made Esau bare, he says. Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. And so, you know, even those that, even in a land like this that has forsaken God, he's still having mercy on the widows and the orphans. And that's something that James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds you and I, as the children of God, he says, this is true and undefiled religion, that we would remember the widows and the orphans. And so, you know, when's the last time you had a widow over your house, you know, to have dinner, or maybe you went over her house to cut her lawn or fix her car, or, you know, when's the last time we thought about the orphans and what we could do for the orphans and how we could help those that are without father and without parents. And so that's true, undefiled religion according to God's word. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but shall surely drink of it. And so here he's talking about the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of God's indignation. Now they didn't have to drink of the cup, he said. He said, verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup. It wasn't God's intention for them to drink of his indignation and his wrath. God doesn't want anyone really to see that side of him. He's not willing that any would perish, that any would have to be judged by him. Jesus says if we would just judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. So judge yourself, see where you're wrong, compare yourself against the word of God, and turn away from that which is wrong and repent and come into the blessings of God. That's what God's all about. You know, God is a God of love. He's a giving God. And he wants to bless people. And so just turn away from that which is not right in the sight of the Lord. Now, the problem with a lot of us is that we have so much pride that we refuse to be shamefaced in front of people that we have lived the way we are living so long. And we refuse to tell them, well, I've been wrong all this time. You know, just imagine a university professor that all of a sudden comes to his senses and he says, listen, I've been wrong all this time teaching evolution. You know, I've just believed what these other men and women before me have taught. And I believed all this, you know, as they've tried to make round pegs fit into square holes. And I just thought, well, they're fitting it in there. I don't know how they're doing it. You know, and there's all these loopholes and all these questions that are unanswered. But now I believe in creation. And it's a very difficult thing when they stand up with their peers and they stand up and say, listen. Because they've listened in on what the evolutionists say about the creationist scientists. You know, and they've listened in, you know, just as they would talk about a Christian in the break room when he's out of the break room. You know, and they've listened in and they've partaken in talking and how foolish it is to believe in creation. You know, how ignorant, how stupid a person is to believe that there is a God and that God has created all of this. And so it's a very difficult thing. You have to humble yourself. You have to admit, hey, I've been wrong all this time. And I've influenced, I've taught people, you know, that there is such a thing as a Big Bang Theory and everything evolved out of nothing. And I've been wrong. And so there's a lot of pride there. And so God is saying to these people, the Edomites, who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and the twin brother of Jacob or Israel, Edom, and the Edomites, you know, that I never intended for you to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. But now because, you know, you have forsaken me and you've worshipped your false gods and all, and you've turned on the nation of Israel and on me, well, then you're going to drink, in fact, of the cup of the indignation of God. And it's always, you know, when they're talking about drinking of the cup of the Lord, it's always talking about the wrath of God, the indignation of God. Hold your place here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And God is so good that even in the end time, not only will He have human witnesses on this planet during the tribulation period, telling people to repent, to receive Jesus Christ, don't receive the mark of the beast. You know, He's going to let people know, and He's going to warn them about what's going to happen to those that do receive the mark of the beast. Look in verse 9 of chapter 14. So here's the third angel that followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." And so here, you know, there's a great deal that is told to us in these few verses. Those that refuse Jesus Christ, accept the Antichrist during the tribulation period, He's going to keep track of all His people by enforcing upon them this mark of the beast, whether it's an implanted computer chip or whatever it is at that time. They receive it on their forehead or their right hand. Now that means they have denied Jesus altogether. There's no hope for them to ever be saved. They've crossed that line and they can't return now. And so now they're going to be cast into, you know, into this place of torment, that they're tormented day and night in the presence of the Lord. And so somehow they're going to know that God is there, and they can never come out of the place where they're in. And this is going to go on. They're going to be tormented day and night, never ending. Some will believe in annihilation of the person, the soul, at death. Do not read the scriptures as it is literal. This is literal. It's taught to us by the Lord as it's recorded by the Apostle John. And so there's a literal place of suffering that's going to go on day and night forever and ever. It's never going to end. But the wrath, the cup that is talked about here is the wrath of God's indignation. And it's always the judgment that's coming upon sin. There has to be a price. You're going to be judged for your sin. Now remember, when Jesus was in the garden, He prayed to His Father, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Now what was He talking about? What was the cup? The cup was the judgment for sin that Jesus was going to drink for us. As He became sin for us, He was going to be judged for us. And so God's judgment was going to come upon Him as He suffered in our place as He hung upon the cross. And so, no, I don't believe personally Jesus went to hell, but I do believe as He hung upon that cross and took our chastisement and our judgment, that He went through some type of a hell for us all. And so our sin, the sin of man, has to be judged, and judgment is going to come upon all those that have not accepted this wonderful sacrifice where Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God for them. And so the wise thing to do is to call upon Jesus, say, "I'm sorry for my sins, and thank You for sacrificing Yourself for me." So anyway, back in Jeremiah, He's talking to Edom there and saying, you know, it's unfortunate you didn't have a cup of indignation to drink, but now you do, and now you are surely going to drink it. Verse 13, "For I have sworn by Myself, saith the Lord." Now, whenever you swear by something, you always want to swear by something that is greater than yourself. You know, I swear, the Jewish people would say, "I swear by the holy temple in Jerusalem," or "by the altar in the temple," or, you know, "I swear by the throne of God in heaven." But God, He can't swear by anything greater, because there is nothing greater than Him. So He says, "I swear by Myself." You know, he is the greatest, not Cassius Clay. I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be a perpetual waste. And so Bozrah's one of those great cities in Edom. And it's interesting, if you get an opportunity, you can read in Isaiah 63. I do encourage you to read that, because there it describes when Jesus comes back, when he's going to come back with you and myself and all the saints and all the angels, and he comes back to this earth after he has dealt with those that are in the valley of Megiddo, the battle of Armageddon there. He's going to come into Bozrah, this very place in Edom, and he's going to destroy his enemies that are there, and his clothing is going to just be filled with blood, that it's going to look as though he's dyed his clothes red. And then from there he goes down further into Edom to this rock city where the Jewish people are going to be hiding out from the Antichrist and his forces, called Petra. And he's going to go there, and they're going to see him, as Zechariah tells us, and they're going to notice his wounds, and they're going to see all the blood on his clothes, and probably they're going to think that the wounds and the blood are related. And they're going to say, where did you get those wounds in your hands and your feet? And he's going to say, oh, these? I got them in the house of my friends. And then they're going to weep and realize that this is the one who they have denied all these thousands of years, that has come the first time for them, Jesus the Christ, and now in his grace and mercies come for them again the second time, you know, and come back to save them and to redeem them, and they're going to weep. But when he does come to them, the first place that he comes after he deals with those in Megiddo is Bozrah, and then Petra, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives. So if you like to draw a map and keep track, that's the route that we're going to take. So we'll be with him. We'll just kind of fly behind him on our horses. It's going to be a wild time. Come down to this planet, you know, and then we'll stop in that area of Megiddo. Come on with us next November. I'll point all this out to you. I'll show you where you're going to be. So you'll be in Megiddo, then we'll go over to Bozrah, and then down to Petra, and then the Mount of Olives. And so, but this Bozrah, he says, is going to be a perpetual wasteland. And that's when it will be fully, this prophecy will be fully fulfilled. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her and rise up to the battle. And so, you know, of course, the ambassador is Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. Again, God's just using them to deal with all these enemies of God and of Israel. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Thy terribleness has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, O thou that dwellest in clefts of the rock, that holdest the heights of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from thence, saith the Lord. And so, you know, if you have any computer capabilities and you have Bible programs, you could look, you know, at cities in this area such as Petra, and you could see, you know, they're just hewn out of the rock, just cities, great cities. I mean, there's rooms that are larger than this room that are just hewn out of the rock and the sides of the mountains. And, you know, they just thought that they were safe. And there's just way up high on the mountains, you know, they have these places of refuge that they felt like nobody could get to them. No one could ever touch them. And the Lord is just saying, no, we're going to get to you. We're going to destroy you. You're not safe. You're never safe. You can never run away from the wrath of God. And so Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Now again, when you're going down in the area of the Dead Sea, we come to an area, you know, as we're traveling down there, where they believed Sodom and Gomorrah was, you know, and there's nothing there anymore. It's just all desert. It's all sand. According to the Bible, as you read the description of it during the time of Abraham and Lot, it was beautiful, fertile ground. And so, you know, this was something they were familiar with. It was just west of them, and they could see, and they knew the history of the land. And God was saying, just as that's desert land now, that's what it's going to be like here. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from a swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, and who is that shepherd that will stand before me? And so he's talking again about the shepherd who's like a lion, as Nebuchadnezzar and his great forces that are going to come against these people, as they even try to stand up against him and even run away, and they will not be able to. They won't be able to stand against him. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom and his purposes, that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. Okay, he started out by talking about the wisdom of the people of Teman. He says, well, if there's no wisdom to be found here, listen to the wisdom that I'm giving to you. And he tells them, you know, that they're just going to be desolated. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry of the noise thereof was heard in the rock sea, the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of the woman in her pangs. Now I believe personally, it's my opinion, that this verse has two fulfillments. The one, when the lion with the eagle wings, which is representative of Nebuchadnezzar, as you read in Daniel chapter 7 verse 4, where it has happened already. And I also believe that the lion of the tribe of Judah, who's going to fly, you know, from heaven to this earth, is the future fulfillment of this when Jesus Christ returns. And so now, you know, he's moving up north to the enemies in Syria, just north of the border of the northernmost tribe of Israel was Dan, just over the territory of Dan is Syria, and Damascus was then and is now the capital of Syria, who are still the arch enemies of Israel. Now, concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded, and Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings, they are faint-hearted, there is sorrow on the sea, it cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble, and turneth herself to flee, and fear has seized on her, anguish and sorrows have taken her, as a woman in travail. So she's just hearing what's going on all around her. All these cities, you know, in Syria are hearing about what's going on all around her, and she knows she's next. And she's just, you know, her heart is failing with fear. How is the city of praise not left? The city of my joy. Now, Judah means praise. And so God's talking about Judah there that has been destroyed, and they're hearing about these. Judah's been destroyed, and now these surrounding nations have also been destroyed. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad was just another name for king, like Pharaoh is in Egypt. Just another name for that. So this is not the Ben-Hadad, of course, of, you know, centuries before, obviously, but I thought I should mention that anyway. So now he moves on to Kedar. Concerning Kedar, this is the Saudi Arabia area. And so again, God judged them in the past. He's going to judge them again in the future. And concerning the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Now he calls him by name here. Thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains, and all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. This just wasn't a time to live in that area of the world, and it won't be again, you know, when the future judgment comes upon this whole area. And we definitely, as I said in the beginning, want to be with Jesus, coming back, you know, with Him when all this stuff takes place. Flee, He says, get ye far off, dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazar, saith the Lord. And so, just as He pronounced to Edom, He's telling these people, you better flee, you better run, you better get out of there. O ye inhabitants of Hazar, saith the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a purpose against you. And so, you know, he's got his strategy together. He's planning on how to attack. And, you know, he's just a master general of war. You know, Alexander the Great is supposed to be one of the greatest generals that has ever lived. But I don't think that he has personally anything. I don't think he has anything over Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered the world before Alexander the Great did. And so he's counseling against you, and he's conceiving a purpose against you. So arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwells without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone, and their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil, and I will scatter into all winds them that are in the uttermost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And so God is just saying, you know, they're going to be taken into captivity, all the spoil that's left, the humans that they mercifully let live, they're going to take as slaves, and they'll just take all of their livestock and all of their merchandise up to this great wealthy city of Babylon, as it was one of the seven wonders of the world during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Verse 33, and Hazar shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Now he speaks against Elam, the last of the cities that surround the nation of Israel. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their mighty men, or of their might. And so again, they were known to be these great warriors, these great archers, and God says, I'm just going to break your bow. It's nothing against God. No, the weapons of man are nothing when it comes against God, when it comes to God and the wrath of God. It'll be all the nations of the world and all the technology of warfare when they're gathered together in this valley of Megiddo. And they're going to be gathered together to fight against each other, the troops, the armies of the Antichrist fighting against the armies of the kings of the East. They're going to be gathered together in this great valley to fight the last and final war known as Armageddon, when all of a sudden Jesus and His army from heaven is going to be coming down, and they're going to be aware of His coming down. They're going to join together with their technology of warfare, using their smart bombs and their nuclear bombs and everything else, trying to kill Jesus. And of course, they're not going to be able to. You know, this isn't some movie about Superman. This is the truth. And Jesus is going to come back. Aren't you going to be excited at just grabbing those nuclear bombs, throwing them back to the earth, and it'll be awesome. Maybe we could catch one or two if the Lord lets us. I think I saw too many Superman movies. So, the Lord's going to break their bow, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven, and will scatter them towards all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. And so they're just going to be scattered throughout all the world, so that, you know, there's not going to be a nation of Elam anymore. Now, of course, there isn't. To this day, there is not a nation of Elam. Now, Israel came back after they were scattered for 2,000 years because God had willed that they would come back and be a nation again. But Elam did not. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. And so, you know, God is just, even in His wrath, He's gracious. And He's always extending His hand of mercy and grace and forgiveness for those that have been living as an enemy towards God. And maybe there's someone that is here tonight has been living a life that has been a life of adversity against the Lord, against His Word, against His will. You could even be a Christian and you've been like backslidden Edom. You know, and you just have been backslidden. You know the truth, but you haven't been walking in the wisdom that God has given to you. Or you're not a Christian at all. You know, you're here tonight and you're listening to what God has done. And you've also heard some things about what God's going to do with all those that refuse to repent. And God's extending His hand to you and saying, you know, I just want to bless you. I want your life to be blessed. You know, I've got a plan for your life, and I want you to live a life that is worth living, an exciting life. And God has such a wonderful plan for each and every one of us, an exciting plan. You know, a walk by faith, just trusting in God that whatever He has for us, He's going to unfold before our eyes. All we have to do is obey Him and believe Him. And as we walk in it, you know, it's just like, wow, God, I can't believe You're doing this with me or through me. Now, why would You use me, God? And it is just continue to blow your mind. But you have to be willing to turn away from your own ways, your own plans, because the way of man seems right in his own eyes, but the end result is always destruction, always death, always. We can't bring our own plans to pass. We may bring them to a certain point, but eventually everything just falls apart right before us. So God has a plan for each and every one of you tonight. And all you need to do is be on His side. Just say, God, I want to be in Your will. And you know what? You're in His will. You're in it. God, I want Your will to be done. And as He shows you what He has for your life, then walk by faith. Do it. You know, don't be afraid. Your Heavenly Father is not going to let you fall. If you make a mistake, He's going to honor that because you're just trying to do what you believe He has shown you to do. And the first step, of course, is to repent of sin, ask Jesus to forgive you, come into your heart, and to be your Savior. And the second step is to say, now Jesus, be the Lord of my life. And that's the third and the fourth and the fifth and every step after. Be the Lord of my life. Be the Lord of my Sunday, my Monday, and all my life. Father, we thank You so much that Lord, You give us examples as proof that the wages of sin is death. We also thank You for the promise that the gift of God is eternal life. Thank You, Lord, that You have created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. That You have a preordained plan for each and every one of us. That we were not designed to drink of the wrath of Your indignation. I pray, Father, that no one drinks it unnecessarily, that each and every one of us would walk in wisdom and turn away from our fleshly desires and turn to You and drink of that cistern that is not broken with the living water. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship our God.